To God be the glory. Great things He has done. We're thankful that you can be a part of our assembly this morning. A warm welcome to each and every one of you. We have some visitors here. We're glad you're in our midst. It's nice to have the Botellos in the house on their way to San Antonio. And we have some others who are visiting here, I think, with family members. Maybe you've just come from the community. It might be that you're not a member of the Church of Christ. We want you to know that we consider you an honored guest, and we want to be of help to you in any way that we can in knowing God's will for your salvation so that you can have the hope of eternal glory. And that's what we've been talking about in the series that we're in right now. But I wanted to make a couple quick acknowledgments. You know, when you look at Scripture, Paul, at length, at the end of Romans, he gives a shout-out, if I can say it that way, to a lot of brethren that he knew in Rome. And Paul will do that occasionally in his letters. I want to give a shout out to some of the people that have been joining us from afar through the live stream and have contacted us to express appreciation. And especially I wanted to acknowledge this morning you, Betty, and Joe Lynn. And Isla. Isla actually invites her friends, I believe, if I've got the situation correct, that Isla watches along with Betty and Jolynn up in Maryland. And I think is that in the United States or is that in Canada? They're watching from up in Canada, I guess. No, that's somewhere up in the north. Maryland, yes, there are people in Maryland, and please send us fall. We don't have it here right now, so we would like some fall. But thank you for your kind words of encouragement and your support. We also got a note from someone identified as Kim and Mike Holt, but I don't know who in the world that is. But and then one quick public service announcement. You know, with the blood drive coming up next Sunday. It's an easy way that most all of us can do something good for the community. And certainly we want to do that as part of the community, but especially as part of God's community, as part of the church. But there's something we did not mention yet that I feel is important that we need to include. But and you may not have known this, but before you donate blood, if the night before, if you'll eat a pint of Bluebell ice cream, then when your blood is infused into another person, it also infuses happiness and euphoria into that person. And they can taste it too, so choose wisely, nothing with pecans or anything ridiculous like that. But it's science, people, all right? So follow the science. We hope you can help in that effort. And we appreciate those who are working to make that possible. Well, we look at our prayer list. We pray for others and we ask for prayers often because of our physical health and the pains and problems that we have with our bodies. And we see so much suffering, those who are enduring so much pain, who are going through so many ordeals in the flesh. We see those who are crippled and have so much difficulty with their bodies. And it might be that we're taking medications that have unpleasant side effects. It might be the case you're having to undergo treatment or you have loved ones undergoing treatment that involves considerable suffering to deal with some other suffering because of some other ailment in the flesh. And so we know our bodies are subjected to sickness in this world, and they're wearing out, they're breaking down, really, all of us. No matter what age you are, no matter how young and healthy you might be, all of us are dying. But from the Christian perspective, we don't have to despair because we have the hope one day of that all ending. And where we won't have to deal with that anymore. And that hope makes all the difference. And that hope is what we've been talking about in this series, Heaven, Hell, and the Christian Hope. I see that Kay is here this morning. Good to see you both here this morning. Wonderful. That's great. I was told you were here last week, and by the way, I appreciate Paul filling in for me and did an excellent job in that treatment of Amos and the exhortation that he gave, and I'm thankful he could do that on such short notice. But so our hope in this series, as we've already looked at judgment and hell and the question of, well, where are the dead now? We've had a couple of lessons already focusing on hope, and we need to understand how central hope is to all that we have and all that we are in Christ. We're called to hope. Ephesians 4:4, Paul speaks of the one hope to which you were called. So our calling to salvation is a calling of a hope where we're looking forward with certainty, with joyful expectation of what God has promised, of what is to come. But what is that hope? Of what does it consist? For what are we hoping? Well, I'd like to look at something Paul says. I don't know, I meant to ask this earlier, Jerry, if we could kill the stage lights or not, if that interferes too much with the video, but that helps a little bit, I think, with some of the images here. And you don't need to see me anyway. That's just another cause of suffering, actually. So notice, though, Paul, when he's on trial and he is speaking to the Roman governor, Felix, and he explains to him what he's been preaching as a Jew who has accepted the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one whom Paul is claiming is the Messiah of this people, Israel, and their God. And he says that our people, we have a hope in God, a hope which these men, the ones who had accused Paul, those unbelievers in the Jewish community, we have a hope in God. A hope, that's what we're looking at, he said, which these men accept. What is that hope that Paul was preaching? That there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So our hope isn't just this vague idea that one day we'll be in heaven. When Paul preached the gospel, at the heart of that gospel was the hope made possible through the suffering, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that hope was one day to be raised to live eternally. The resurrection. So later when he was on trial before Agrippa, and he could make a special appeal to Agrippa because Agrippa had familiarity with the Jewish community and Jewish beliefs. And he said to the king, "Now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers." So he's talking about all that Old Testament history was pointing toward, to which our 12 tribes hope to obtain as they earnestly worship day and night. And for this hope, this is the hope I'm accused. For this hope I'm accused by Jews, O king, by the Jews. So notice, Paul said it's all about this hope that God had promised. And then immediately, what does he say? What's the very next thing out of his mouth as he addresses Agrippa? He talks about this hope, and then he says, "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" See, this was the fundamental controversy in question at that moment. Paul is framing it in this way, that I've been accused because I'm preaching Christ has been raised from the dead and that we're going to rise from the dead as well. That was at the heart of our hope. And so that's what we're longing for, and that's what we need to talk about now. I want to talk about our resurrection. Let's call this, we will rise. Take that, those three words, and write them at the top of the page if you're taking notes. We will rise. That's the title and the subtitle here. You see, Jesus' resurrection and ours. We've talked already about the resurrection of Christ, and that's the basis of our hope of resurrection. But now let's think about what Scripture is telling us about our own resurrection. So that was the lesson last time. But now let's understand, first of all, that Jesus, in being raised from the dead, he's what Scripture calls the first fruits of the resurrection. The first fruits, and that concept of first fruits, that's the idea of, you know, when we don't live in an agrarian society, other people grow our food for us, and we're not as familiar with or at least I'm not, with crop cycles and how harvests work, but typically there is the harvest that comes initially and that is brought in. That's the first fruits. And then later, the rest of the crops will continue to produce, and then there will be what follows. So the first fruits was a sort of guarantee or pointed toward what would follow. So Christ's resurrection from the dead is the first fruits of resurrection. Notice the language. And by the way, Paul in Acts 17, he makes clear that we can know, we will be raised from the dead and stand before God in judgment because Jesus was raised from the dead. This is the basis on which he made the appeal to these Athenian philosophers. And he said, listen, God commands everyone, all men everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day. See how this relates to judgment that we've already talked about. He's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. See, a day is coming when God is going to deal with the injustices and the unrighteousness and the sin of this world and the sin of our lives. And God is going to set things right. And he's going to judge the world, he says, by a man whom he has appointed. He's talking about Jesus. And of this, he has given assurance. Now, where is our assurance that all this is going to happen? The assurance is given to us by raising him from the dead. And in raising him from the dead, we have the assurance that we will be raised. So Paul, in the great resurrection chapter, Jeremy was reading from that a few moments ago, when he emphasizes the reality of Christ's resurrection, he says, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, and he'll say it again in verse 23. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits. So there it is. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. They're a euphemism for those who've already died, who will be raised as well. At Colossians 1:18, Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He's the first. His resurrection was the start of something that's going to continue. The resurrection of all the rest of humanity, except those who are alive at his return. We'll get to that in a moment. He is the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. So you think of a family, and you have a lot of children. Well, the firstborn, then, this is the way, this is the metaphor that Paul is using here, that there are others who are going to follow, but Christ is the firstborn from the dead. And I know others were raised from the dead in Scripture, but not in the way that Christ was raised to incorruptibility and to immortality, never to die again. So in that sense, he's the first, but he's the firstborn of many who are going to follow. In Romans 8:29, Paul said, and those that God foreknew, he predestined. This is in the middle of an elaborate argument. We're just pulling this statement out. But notice he said he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And I don't think he means here ethically like he does in Colossians 3:10 and other places where we're supposed to conform our character and God is shaping our character to be like Jesus. But he, in this context, he was talking about to be like him in the way that he was resurrected. So we're going to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. See that idea that we just mentioned from Colossians. And so you have those references. It's important to understand then what this implies. Now, if he's the first fruits, then what follows is going to be like that. He's the firstborn from the dead, and then we're going to rise from the dead. So we're going to be raised the way Jesus was raised. This is very important. We're going to be raised in the way Jesus was raised. How was Jesus raised from the dead? Bodily. This is an important and central affirmation of the Christian faith that we need to uphold to the world. We need to be convicted for it ourselves because some, even in the church, don't seem to understand this. But we need to make sure the world understands it. That to be a Christian means to believe that Christ was raised from the dead in the body that went in the tomb to affirm the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there are many passages we could bring to mind to emphasize this. But look at the resurrection account in Luke 24. The disciples were fearful after Jesus died, but then they were excited when they heard that he was raised. And Jesus appears to them, and he asks them this: why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart? See, they'd heard that he was seen by the women, and they said he was raised, but they thought, well, how can this really be true? What does he say? See my hands and my feet? It is I myself. Now, they knew Jesus. He said, touch me and see. He wasn't in some mysterious, glowing, sort of transparent or translucent kind of ghost-like body. He said, touch me and see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he said this, this is important, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still didn't believe for joy, it seemed too good to be true to them. And they were marveling. He said, do you have anything to eat? Now that seems like a weird question, right? You're talking about these momentous things, and this is the most important thing for them to understand at this moment. And Jesus is like, can I have a snack? Is there anything to eat? What's for dinner? This question's tremendously important to the point that he's making. To show them, look, it's not going to be like a ghost, you know, in the cartoons, like Casper, you know, where a ghost eats something and you just see it sort of fall through, like in Ghostbusters, you know, it just goes through the body and it just sort of plops out on the ground like your toddlers eat, you know, everything you give them and it just ends up on the floor. No, this was to show, this is Jesus' body that went into the tomb, and it's his flesh and blood, and he's going to eat with them. He's going to eat just like he did before. So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, yum. And he took it, and he ate it before them. So we read in John, they had fish broiled for breakfast. That always kind of nauseates me when I read that. But they broiled fish for, anyone have fish this morning for breakfast? I doubt it. But he ate, that's the point. It was the bodily resurrection. So we're going to be raised as he was. So here's our hope then, number two. Our hope is for bodily resurrection. That's of tremendous importance. Go back to Romans 8. Paul says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, this is why the indwelling of God's spirit is such it's another central affirmation of the Christian faith, that God dwells in us through his spirit. And so he says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies. He's going to take that dead body and bring it back to life. I know sometimes people think, well, what if you're cremated, though? Or what if you're eaten by a shark? We all know people have been eaten by sharks, right? But what if you died in an explosion, or you were buried at sea, or whatever? How are you going to come out of the tomb? The point is, God, the molecules that make up your body, that's all in the mind of God. And just as God can create ex nihilo out of nothing, God can reanimate, God can bring to life your same body, no matter what condition it was when it went into the grave. He's going to give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit that dwells in you. So our hope is, as I said in the class on Romans, and we emphasized this when we went through Romans 8, you can go back and watch those classes online if you're interested in looking at this a little further. Our hope is not to be set free from the body. That was the sort of ancient Greek idea. The pagans had this idea, like Plato, Neoplatonism it's called, this idea that this dualism, that you had the fleshly world, the material world rather, and then the spiritual world, and that the material world was inferior, and the spiritual world was superior, and that the whole goal of human existence would be to transcend, to finally be delivered from the material and just exist as pure spirit. That's not the Christian hope. But that thinking has influenced the church. It's had a big influence in church history, and even in the Lord's church down to this day, I think, people have this idea, okay, what happens is I die and I finally get rid of this body and I just live as a spirit then in heaven. But our hope is not to live as just sort of disembodied, ethereal, ghost-like beings floating on a cloud with a harp for all of eternity, disembodied spirits in some immaterial world. We're going to look at the new heavens and new earth next time. So, all right, that's our hope, bodily resurrection. Well, what are those bodies going to be like? Because this might be of concern if you're not too happy with your body. And you think, so I'm supposed to be looking forward to this body coming. And even if you're happy with your body right now, just wait a little bit. Trust me, because the time is coming when you're not going to be. So if you're thinking of yourself as, well, I'm old and broken down. This is the body I get now for all of eternity. It doesn't sound very appealing to me. So we need to think about, well, what will our resurrected bodies be like? And there's a lot of mystery here, and we can't know everything. John will say that. We'll look at that verse in a minute. But we can know some things about the basic nature of our resurrected body. So let's think about this. And it's very important. Two key words here. Continuity and discontinuity. That there is a continuity with your current body. See, the idea isn't that, okay, this body's old and broken down, and then it's going to be cast aside, and you're going to get a different body, a new body. Like you're driving an old Datsun that's all broken down and rusted out now. But you see, then you step out of that car, and you get a Lamborghini in the resurrection. No, God's going to take that same body. You're going to have a continuity with the body that you have now. But it's going to be the same in one sense, but it's going to be different in another. So there is a discontinuity. There is a transformation that will take place. So those terms are tremendously important. So we go to 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter. We don't have time to look at all the context here. But look at what Paul says. Here a question arises. Verse 35, but someone will ask, well, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? How is this going to happen? Because your body decomposes. It goes into the ground. So what's God going to do? What is this all about? How is he going to do it? That's what Paul's addressing here. And of course, we don't have time. This is a very complex and far-reaching text with a lot of considerations. And I'm just touching on some things for you to consider as we proceed. I just want you to look at these things. So Paul says, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Now, dies, the idea is in the form that it's in. In the illustrations he uses here are not perfect. They're just to make a basic point. He says, so what you sow is not the body that is to be. When you sow an apple seed, you get an apple tree, and then you get an apple, and you're not eating the seed. So that changes into something. So what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. So he uses a kernel of wheat as an example. And you look at the kernel, and of course there's a continuity. That doesn't cease to exist, but it changes form, and it grows, and it becomes something that looks quite different, doesn't it? Isn't it incredible to think that from that seed you get something that looks like that? Or to think that you could take a seed that looks perfectly innocent and maybe even healthy, and that it might produce something worth eating, and that it could grow into something as hideous and disgusting as an okra pod. But look how different the seed is from the prickly, hairy, seedy, slimy thing that's produced from it. Look how different it is. The point is there's a continuity, but there's a change and there's a discontinuity. And Paul's making this kind of basic point here. Let's use something more pleasant. I apologize for having to look at that. But let's take, for example, an acorn, and then what it changes into, this glorious, here you see a brilliant red maple in fall time. Fall is a thing that some people have in different places, like up in Maryland. And it might come here, maybe this week we'll get a little bit. Well, when we were home a year ago, even though the circumstances were difficult, it was beautiful at that time of year, and I took some pictures of some of the maple trees up there. I grew up with, you know, our streets and our little town lined with maple trees, lofty and plush, beautiful maple trees, and I love when the leaves start to turn color and all the brilliant reds and golds and oranges. But you see that, look how different that is, the point is, from the acorn. But yet there's still a continuity, right? And then think of yourself and how different you look right now than when you were an embryo or a blastocyst, or when you were a tiny in your mother's womb. And then when you were newborn, this is Natalie, our first grandchild. our little granddaughter, when she was born. And then look how much she's changed just since then. And she took that picture. Her mama, Jessa, took that, said, "This is for Papa." She wanted to do that because she knew how aggressively I like to eat my ice cream. But look at how different. Now, that's still her. That's still her. Now, if you didn't know how human beings were produced, if you just came from some other universe where all you ever saw were full-grown human beings, if you saw a baby, if you saw a picture of a grown person as a baby, you'd say, "Well, that's not you. That looks totally different than the way you look. We're mostly different." But it changes into something, and there's still a continuity. Again, that illustration isn't perfect, but you understand that about yourself. You can look back at your baby pictures when you're cute and all that and see, wow, you know, look how different that you look now. And so I think we need to keep that in mind here. So Paul, now he goes on to talk about this resurrected body. He talks about different types of body, different types of glory. I'm passing over a lot. But then he says in verse 42, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown..." So that idea of the seed going into the ground and then something glorious and beautiful coming up. But he says, with your body, what is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. Now look, Paul isn't saying, so when you die, you just get rid of this body and then God gives you something different. No, he keeps saying it, this body, perishable body is going to be made, this body, it will be made imperishable. It will be made glorious. Look at the comparisons we have here. It talks about it's sown. In other words, when our bodies die, like a seed being put in the ground. It's sown. Notice the body here in death in contrast with resurrection. He says it's sown perishable. Right now our bodies, as we said, they can perish. They corrupt, they decay, they break down. But it will be raised and made imperishable so that it won't be in subjection to the corruption of sickness and death. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. We'll talk about the glory that's waiting next time. We'll talk about the glory that we will participate in the resurrection. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power because it's going to be made incorruptible, Paul's going to go on to say. But now here's where people stumble, I think, and I want to suggest something to you that may take some thought and some study. It might be something new to you. But a lot of times when people see this part where Paul said, it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual one. Natural is from the word psychikos. And when people see that as opposed to spiritual, pneumatikos, from pneuma, for spirit, oftentimes this is the contrast that people, in their minds, they think, again, because I think of the influence of Platonic categories and thinking, they think, well, natural, when you put that over against spiritual, that means physical versus a non-physical body. So in the resurrection, we're not going to have any kind of material existence anymore. Paul said it's sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. But that's not the contrast he's making. I don't believe that is the point. Remember, Christ was raised bodily with the body that went into the tomb. Now, it did undergo a change into something glorious and incorruptible, never to die again. But it was that body. He wasn't raised as a spirit. That is something the ancient pagans believed, and that even many of the Jews believed. We don't have time to explore how all this comes from Jewish thought. Now I see Jeff is here. Is this the first Sunday that you're back? Okay, I was gone last week. Everything happened last week when I was gone. Thanks. You wait till I'm gone, and then everybody comes. I can't blame you. We praise God. How glorious to see you sitting back here in the assembly. I know we almost lost you, brother. What were we talking about? The resurrection. Yeah, so this idea of physical versus non-physical, that's not the contrast Paul is making. In fact, that word natural can be translated carnal or soul-ish. It's elsewhere translated soul, like Genesis 2:7, when God took Adam and formed him from the dust of the ground. So he had a material body, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the text says then, of Adam himself, and he became a living psychos. This word, a soul, your Bible probably says there. The ESV says creature. But it has to do with the orientation of the body. In the resurrection, I believe the point is, our bodies won't be oriented toward the physical now, but toward the spiritual, by the Spirit of God that will animate our bodies again. And Paul elsewhere in this very letter uses the word psychos, that word natural, not to mean non-physical. Look at earlier, 1 Corinthians 2:14, he said the natural person, that's that word, soulish. And sometimes that's used of sort of this age or earthly part of our being. But he says the natural person, he doesn't mean they don't have a body. He doesn't mean they're not physical. He's contrasting that with the spiritual, meaning their orientation. They're thinking in terms of just this age, this temporal existence. So the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He's not able to understand because he's not spiritually discerned. So he doesn't mean, well, some people have a body and some people don't. Or some people have a physical existence and some people don't. But he's talking about the orientation. I think that's the idea. Now you might say, but wait, what about verse 15? Paul says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So that means we're not going to have a physical body anymore, right? Well, no, notice that he says here in the parallel statement, nor does the perishable, your flesh and blood, that's used to speak of the perishable nature of your body as it now exists. So notice the contrast. That's very, very important. This perishable body must put on the imperishable. He doesn't say, so when you die, you're just going to get rid of it and it's going to be gone. No, he said, it's going to be changed. You're going to put on imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. So we'll come back to that. You can see the importance. Study through that carefully. There's a continuity and there's a discontinuity. But one thing we're told is whatever that change that will take place in our bodies is like, it's going to be like Christ's resurrected, human, glorious body. Now look, Jesus didn't just shed his body and go back to heaven as spirit. We're told he is right now a human being, 1 Timothy 2:5-6. He is a man, even now. He is both God and man. So we're going to be like his glorious body. This is what Paul says in Philippians 3. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. So right now we're waiting for what's to come, and that is embodied in who Jesus is, who now is in heaven. So we're told, And he will transform our lowly body. You're going to get rid of this body and you won't have to worry about having a body anymore. That's not what he says. He's going to transform your lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Well, what is that exactly going to be like? John says we don't know. Now are we God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared. We don't know exactly what it will be like, but this is enough. He says, we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So what is the importance of all this? Well, John goes on to say, see, we're talking about our hope, and he says, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself even as he is pure. See, when you have your hope focused on being transformed to be in the form of glorified humanity as Jesus is, it changes how you live. John says, you see, then you're going to live differently. You're going to strive to live a life of purity before God. And that brings me then to this final point, the implications of our resurrection. What does it mean then about how you and I should live? And just as we go through the end of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 51, I'm just going to rush through these verses to get to this tremendous statement that every one of us should have memorized, the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15. But Paul said, now going back to our text, what about people who are living when Christ comes? They're not going to be raised from the dead. They're still alive. but well, their bodies will have to undergo this change. They're not going to shed the body. But he says, we. So Paul's including himself. He's speaking in the first person because, after all, he had the expectation that he could be alive when Christ returns. We should all live with that expectation. It could be today. We don't know that. But that's the reality. He says, so we all shall not sleep. So not all of us are going to die. There will be those who are alive when Christ comes. But we shall all be changed. I've seen that verse. I've been told that verse is sometimes put over the baby room in the back for the changing room. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, some of you will get that later. It might seem funny. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. You know, I've seen members of the church at funerals, they think that, well, a loved one in Christ dies, that's it. Now their spirit has gone on to be with the Lord, and that's the end. It's though the resurrection doesn't even factor into their thinking. Oh, they're free from that crippled, old, decrepit, and painful body, and now they're set free, and now they're with the Lord. Wait, there's something tremendously significant and essential that happens between the time we're with the Lord forever. You're going to be raised from the dead. You'll be raised imperishable. Those who are alive then will undergo this change, will be changed. This perishable body, as we just read, will put on imperishable. This mortal will put on immortality. And when that happens, Paul said, then will come to pass a saying that is written, and he quotes from the prophets, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? You see, then we'll be victorious over sin and death. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ gave us victory over sin and the consequences of sin. And the consequence of sin is death. But Jesus conquered death. He removes from us the guilt of our sin and gives us in His victory over death as well. And so in the end, even though we're going to die, unless we are of that small, comparatively small number who will be alive when Jesus comes, in the end, though we must die, death does not have the last word. Because we'll be raised from the dead. Now, what should that mean? What should that mean? Therefore, this is a tremendously important therefore. Since we're going to be raised from the dead, what practical concern does this have for you and me? Why think about it? Why study about it? Does it really make any difference? Is it just something for a systematic theology class? Is it all abstract? Just theory? No. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, what should I do in light of this? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Paul says, therefore, he doesn't say, therefore, look forward to the day, one day, just look beyond this world and look forward to the next life. He says, no, it has consequences for right now, for today. Abound in the work of the Lord. He doesn't say, well, just make sure you get baptized and attend church now and then. Be active in serving God. Be active in good works. Always abounding in His work, because that, in the end, is what will last into eternity. We're going to live on, and what's going to live on with us is what we've done for the Lord, what we've done in the work of God. If there's no resurrection, if the secular world view is true, then nothing we do really matters. If there's no resurrection, then this life in the end doesn't amount to anything. But it does matter. Now matters for eternity. Paul says, be faithful to God. Because in the end, everything you do for the Lord will matter into forever and ever. Are you in the Lord? Are you abounding in the work of the Lord? Do you have this hope? You see how it should not only make a difference in your life and what you do today, it should make all the difference. Does it? If we can help you to secure this hope in your own life, let us know. Let's stand and sing this song together.